Our scripture reference this morning is taken from pages 12, 808, and 835 in the Pew Bible, if you would care to read along. It's from Genesis 17, Matthew 3, and Matthew 28. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Genesis 17, 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. And this is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant.
In Matthew 3, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.
And now from Matthew 28. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This ends the word, the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated.
Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you that you have spoken to us clearly. And thank you, Lord, for the privilege of thinking together as a family of your people about the meaning of what it intends, what you intend for us to know and be as your people. Help us, Lord, to better understand the sacrament of baptism this morning, even as we come in a few moments to baptize these little ones. And help us, Lord, to love loving you by the means of grace that you have given to us, including this sacrament and including this word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a good thing for us as a church family every so often to review why it is we do one of the principal things that marks us in our particular tradition as Presbyterians, and that is the baptism of infants. It is, of course, no surprise to me that a number of you would come from backgrounds where the practice of infant baptism is not something that you are familiar with. And we always say, as you may remember in our intro classes to PCPC, as people come to learn more about our church and become communing members of it, that your understanding and commitment to infant baptism is not required in order for you to be a member of this church. You do, however, have to be willing to allow me to preach a sermon once every 7 or 8 years to you like this, and to listen to the teaching that we believe shapes and forms this very, very critical part of our understanding of the covenant of God's grace. Elders and deacons in our church do have to say that they eagerly support the sacrament of infant baptism. But for all of us, this is a growing and increasing matter of our understanding. It is not something that for some seems immediately evident on the face of Scripture. And indeed, as you're about ready to see, it requires that we do a little work together, connecting Old and New Testaments, bringing together some threads from all around the Scriptures in order to best understand this marvelous truth. Let me begin this way. Baptism is a sacrament. When we say something is a sacrament, we mean three things. First, Jesus commanded that it be performed. There are only two things in our Bibles that Jesus commanded be performed perpetually on into the ages until he comes again: baptism and the Lord's Supper. For example, marriage is not a sacrament. And the reason it's not a sacrament is because Jesus does not require that every believer be married, but he does require that every believer be baptized. Secondly, a sacrament is to be done perpetually, as I've already indicated. That is to say, until Jesus returns. We are to baptize until the Lord comes back. For example, foot washing the Lord commanded. In John 13, he commanded his disciples there in that situation to wash one another's feet. But he did not indicate that it was something that they were to do on and on and on, perpetually. Some churches today do practice foot washing as a part of their church practice, and that is fine. But it is not something that is required by Jesus himself until he returns, the way baptism and the Lord's Supper are. Third, and most important for our discussion this morning, baptism is an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible reality. Baptism is an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible reality. And so the question naturally arises, of what inward and invisible reality is baptism the outward sign of? And the answer in the Bible is the covenant of grace. Now, covenant is a word that's familiar to us in our church. Generally, it means relationship. It is that relationship which God has initiated with his people. Many times we will speak naturally and understandably of my relationship with God or my relationship with Jesus, and that's perfectly well. But if you look biblically, actually the most accurate way to speak of relationship between God and us is the relationship God has with us before even the relationship we have with him. God initiates this covenant relationship. He does so through the whole Bible. At the very beginning, it is God who addresses Adam in the garden. It is God who comes to his people. And the covenant comes to its first real descriptive fulfillment in the initiation of the relationship that God made with his servant Abraham. In what was read a few moments ago, you see these words in Genesis 17. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." What is the essence of the covenant that God makes with his people? Three things. I will be your God. You will be my people. and I will dwell among you. I will belong to you. So much so that we can even rightly say, God is our great possession. I will be your God. You will be my people. And I will dwell among you. He says to Abraham, this is an everlasting covenant. It is not a covenant that he just makes with him alone, but he makes intending that it go on forever with his people. And then quickly he says who those people are. They are the children of Abraham and the children's children and the children's children. And right away we come to understand that God is interested in families. And that the covenant he makes with successive generations, that God anticipates even before their birth that he will have a covenant with Isaac and with Isaac's son Jacob and with Jacob's sons after him. And all that is included in the promise that he gives to Abraham. I will be your God and you will be my people and I will dwell among you. Immediately after this, in this very context in the book of Genesis, God says this to Abraham. This is the covenant I give you this day, that you will have your male infants circumcised on the eighth day. Immediately, he brings into the frame of reference not only the covenant he makes with Abraham, not only that that covenant is with the children of Abraham, but that there is a sign that goes with it, an outward and visible sign of the inward and invisible reality of this relationship God sustains with his people. And that outward sign is circumcision to be performed on male infants 8 days old. Now, just quickly, what did circumcision signify? Did it indicate that these little babies, when Abraham obeyed God and had his son Isaac circumcised, did Isaac believe in God? No, he couldn't. We know that belief is central to the covenant of grace. It's the instrument, it's the means by which we apprehend and receive God's goodness to us. In fact, it says in this very context in Genesis that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But Isaac was a baby. He could not have faith or belief in that way. So circumcision does not indicate the faith that Isaac has. It rather indicates that by virtue of who his daddy is, he is included in the covenant family, those who are the objects of God's promise, that I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. It's interesting that the word in Hebrew, the language of Hebrew that says to make a covenant, literally means to cut a covenant. And the word circumca means cutting with blood, which, if you think about it, points forward to another time when there was a cutting with blood. Yes, circumcision is intended to point forward to that greater shedding of blood that took place on the cross of Calvary, which, after all, is the only way that this covenant can actually work itself out for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all of us. The only way that God can ultimately say, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell among you, is because there is a covenant mediator whose blood was shed in order to ratify that covenant, in order to make it good and to make it effective. So what we find is that circumcision, and I'm going to suggest to you baptism after it, are signs of entrance. They are not signs of faith in the infant children that receive them. They are signs of entrance into what? That covenant family, that covenant community with whom God sustains his faithful promises that he makes to them. You remember when you were a high school kid and you went to a dance and they would put a stamp on you? And that stamp was invisible unless it was held under an infrared light, and you'd have to shine your hand under the light if you went out and wanted to come back into the dance. Circumcision was a visible sign. If I can put it to you fairly graphically, every time a little Hebrew boy went to the bathroom, he was reminded of his covenant. Baptism is an invisible sign after it's performed. But is it not like that stamp? Under the light of God's scrutiny, he knows those who have been the recipients of that covenant sign, and he recognizes them as his own. Now, quickly, I must add this and then begin to answer some of your questions, which I know should be coming along about now. Baptism is not only a sign, it is a seal of belonging. It's not only a sign of entrance, it's a seal of belonging in this covenant family. Like you might say, a signet ring would be a seal of belonging, or perhaps even better, a seal that is put on a graduation certificate. If you graduated from high school or college, the seal on that diploma is what authenticates its meaning, what verifies that what it says is actually the truth. The seal authenticates the promise of God in the eyes of God's people. So there is an authentic entrance by which the Hebrew meant that the child belonged to the covenant community and to the family of the Lord. And the key idea here is indeed family. That's why we call the church a family. We are a family of families, all of whom have this covenant with the Lord. And together as a church family, we have this covenant with the Lord. The Lord works in families. He works in successive generations. We are very used to, in our common way of thinking as American evangelicals, of thinking of my relationship to Jesus, or Jesus' relationship with me. And we think in terms of this unilateral and single kind of relationship. But actually, the way the scriptures speak, God speaks much more often of his relationship with us than he does with his relationship with me. And it's important that even as we are those who prize the wonder that Jesus knows me, and that I know Jesus, we also remember that he knows me as part of a family, a covenant family. My people, my parents, my children, and all of us together in the church as his family. This is why genealogies are so important in the Bible. We read the genealogies, we come to them, and sometimes we want to skip over them. But do you know how important the genealogies are to the Lord? I think it might be a little bit like when the name of your son or daughter is in the newspaper for something special they've done. I don't know about you, but we go out and we buy 10 copies of that newspaper and we clip it out because it's so wonderful to see our child's name in print. And I think God rejoices that his children's names are in print and that we say those names from time to time out loud. So, here we see that this covenant is an everlasting covenant that surely includes us as well. We are part of this everlasting covenant and the promise that God made to Abraham. We are the sons and daughters of Abraham. So what has changed? What has changed from the time of Abraham until now? What has changed from the time of the Old Testament to the time of the New Testament? Well, certainly the temporal perspective has changed in a certain way. In the Old Testament, Abraham looked forward to the coming of the covenant mediator, Jesus, the one who would make it all real and make it happen. We look back in time to the coming of the covenant mediator. So the temporal perspective has changed. Has the essence of the covenant itself changed, though? No. God still promises, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. The temporal perspective may change, and what else may change? The sign. Evidently, the sign of the covenant has changed. For when you open up your New Testament and you begin to read in the Gospels, you discover that very quickly circumcision recedes into the background. Oh, it's mentioned in the New Testament, sometimes even critically in a certain way. It's there, but it is no longer has the importance that it had before. Instead, very clearly, from the outset, we see this remarkable circumstance where Jesus comes to John the Baptist in the Jordan River. John is baptizing a baptism of repentance, it says. And Jesus comes, and John says, you come to me for baptism? I should be coming to you. And John says, no. Jesus says, no, it is fitting for all righteousness, which is an enigmatic phrase by which he is saying, I am identifying with the sins of my people. Jesus didn't need baptism, but he was identifying with the sins of his people who did. And right away in the New Testament, we see this crazy figure, John the Baptist, out in the wilderness baptizing. Where did it come from? In the Old Testament, there are hardly any mentions of anything that might look like baptism. Baptism is a rite that grew up between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, that period of about 400 years when there were a lot of people that wanted to become Jewish. There were a lot of people in the surrounding countries that wanted to identify with the Hebrew people because they admired their God. And so the practice of water baptism to signify a repenting away from the sin of the pagan nations was instituted so that the people could, in fact, become Hebrews. Now, why did the sign change? We don't know. There's no verse and chapter I can point to that can tell you exactly why the sign changed. We can speculate, and we can infer a couple of things. One, water is used, and that's a water that cleanses from sin. And since baptism clearly refers to the cleansing, the promise of the cleansing of sin, it's a very appropriate means to indicate that. Secondly, since Christ is the final and complete sacrifice, it does not seem appropriate that after the shedding of blood on the cross, there would be a sign that would further shed blood. There is no more need for shedding blood. Christ is the final sacrifice. And third, little girls as well as little boys can be baptized. In the Old Testament, little girls were included, as it were, under the sign of their big brothers and their fathers. But in the New Testament, Jesus and Paul make it explicit that in Christ there is neither male nor female, by which they don't mean that the distinctions are not important. They are simply affirming what has really always been true, that women as well as men, girls as well as boys, have every right to belong in the covenant family. And this is demonstrated a bit more effectively by a sign that is for little girls as well as little boys. So just as the Lord's Supper fulfilled Passover and replaced it, so baptism fulfills the meaning of circumcision and replaces it. So this is really the main point, you might say. This is the way we could put it. The covenant in the Old Testament included the children of believers. The covenant in the New Testament includes the children of believers. The covenant in the Old Testament had a sign performed on the babies of believers as well as on adult converts. The covenant in the New Testament has a sign, and that sign is to be performed on the babies of believers just as it was in the Old Testament. The sign has changed, but the sign is still to be performed on the babies and children of those who are believers. Here's the second big point. If you have been listening carefully, I think it is clear that baptism means something different to us than it does to our brothers and sisters in the Lord who come from Baptistic traditions. With good intent and with sincere integrity reading the scriptures, they come to different conclusions than we do about the meaning of this sign. But the difference could not be more striking, and we need to recognize that it really is a difference, about 180 degrees of difference. Our Baptist brothers and sisters love the Lord, going to heaven, but they would say that baptism is a sign of my faith. I believe in Jesus, and then I am baptized. But if you've been listening, you know what I would say, that I believe the scriptures do not teach that. Baptism is not a sign of my faith. It is a sign of God's faithfulness in the covenant. It's a sign of God's promise. It's a sign that he is giving a promise, that it is his ordinary intention to bring these infants to himself over time as the parents stay faithful to their obligations to raise their children as those who know him. It is a sign of God's faithfulness, of entrance into the covenant community, of including children in this covenant family. Now let me move to some questions that I think arise for many of us. And I'm going to give you just a few questions and then quickly give you some answers to chew on. First, does baptism make my baby a Christian? Now, again, I think if you've heard what I've said so far, we would have to say clearly the answer is no. Baptism does not make any baby, or any adult for that matter, a Christian, any more than a wedding ring makes me married. I could take my wedding ring off, and I would still be married to the little brown-haired girl that sits in the first service on the third row. Similarly, if I was not married, I could put a wedding ring on, but it would not make me married. Baptism does not make salvation happen. It signifies and seals the promise that God will, in due course, work in this child's heart because this child is my child. And I'm a believer. And you're a believer in the covenant promise of God. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the promise is that God will extend his saving work to our children in due course. It is a serious error to assume that because I was baptized as an infant, or at 12, or at 20, or at 50 for that matter, that I'm automatically a Christian. What makes you a Christian? Grace makes you a Christian, working through faith. Not any sign that signifies it. Only the gospel makes us Christians. Baptism is not fire insurance. It's a sign of entrance into the community, the family, a sign of God's promise, a promise that will come to flower in the lives of those who are raised in a home where the things of Jesus are talked about. Second question, babies don't have faith yet, so what does their baptism mean? It means that they are recipients of a promise, as we've been saying. The parents in a moment are going to take a vow. Do you claim God's covenant promises on your child's behalf? The parents are taking the vow, not the child. The sign does not indicate the child's faith. It indicates that the promise extends to those children by virtue of who their parents are. This is a covenant promise. It is what you might call the presumption of the covenant. We presume that children will grow up knowing Jesus when they grow up in a house where Christ is honored. So baptism doesn't mean faith for the baby or for an adult. It means they receive the sign of entrance, the sign of belonging. Question, So should my child or should I be rebaptized when he or she or me professes faith later on in life? Our answer is no. And the reason is because it would compromise the meaning of that original baptism. It has already been promised. The sign has already been given. There is no need for the repetition. The sign does not signify the faith my child comes to. That is signified by his or her standing up in front of a congregation of God's people like this and professing faith in the Lord. It's a silly illustration, but it's if you were a rancher in West Texas and you had a herd of cattle and one of your little calves was born, then branded, and then wandered off into a neighbor's ranch and was gone for many years, then came back and you recognized your calf, now grown up, would you rebrand it? No, you wouldn't. You would simply say that the meaning of the original brand was being fulfilled by the calf coming back to you. And that's what happens when young people at 12 or 15 or 50 profess faith. They are fulfilling the meaning of the promise that was made on their behalf when they were baptized. Question: why are there no examples of infant baptism in the New Testament? Well, as you can see, I had to make an argument that comes from the Old Testament to the New, and the reason is because there are only scant inferences or suggestions of infant baptism in the New Testament. Why? Because the situation in the New Testament was a first generation Christian situation addressed to adult people who, as adults, were for the first time hearing the gospel and believing. And so they needed to be baptized at that point, at the point of their belief. But embedded into the words, even the promises given to Peter at the beginning of the church at Pentecost, is that the promise is for your children and your children's children. Question: I was baptized as a Roman Catholic as an infant. Does this count? Yes. As long as it was Trinitarian baptism, that is, baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Why do I say that? Because baptism, the effectiveness of baptism, does not depend upon the spirituality of the person performing it, or upon the spirituality of the parents who bring their children for baptism. Why do I say that? Because it's God's sign, not our sign. I was baptized in a church in Connecticut as an infant that believed, as far as I can tell, almost nothing about the gospel. And I believe that the minister who baptized me understood almost nothing about the gospel. And I know my mom and dad were not Christians. I've told you before, I never saw them in church, not once, until I was 27 years old. But I would not be rebaptized. Why? Because it was Trinitarian baptism. The name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit was said over me. And it's God's sign. It's not the sign that belonged to that church, to that pastor, or to my parents. Question: if my child were to die in infancy, would he or she be in heaven whether or not he or she was baptized? Answer: if you are a professing Christian or member of this church, and tragically your child were to die in infancy, as your pastor, I would come to your home and I would look you in the eyes and I would say, your baby is in heaven. And the reason I would say that is not because there is an age of presumed innocence from infancy until 6 or 7. Any of you who have had children between infancy and 6 and 7 know that there is no such thing as an age of innocence. Indeed, David said, sin was conceived in my mother's womb at the time of my conception. No. The reason we would say that an infant child of believers tragically dying in infancy is in heaven is because, again, of the presumption of the covenant. He or she is my child, and I'm a believer, and I have, as it were, a covenant right to believe that God's sovereign electing purposes would be worked out in my child's life, even before he or she could make a profession of faith. Think about it. What do Barbara and I say about Becca? Is Becca going to be in heaven? Becca cannot speak. She cannot understand what the gospel is the way you and I do. But she is our daughter. And we have every covenant right given by God to believe that she will be in heaven. What about the different ways of doing baptism? Some immerse, some sprinkle, some dip, some throw water, something. No, there's three methods. They are all good methods, and they all mean something very rich. Immersion symbolizes burial with Christ and resurrection with Christ. Effusion, or pouring, practiced in Anglican and Roman Catholic churches often, is pouring, and it signifies the running water that washes away sin. And sprinkling, in our tradition, signifies the sprinkling of the blood of the covenant upon the mercy seat of the altar in the temple and tabernacle, the means thereby, therefore, and thereby, which we may come into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. There's only one way we come into the presence of God, and it's because of the blood of Christ. And sprinkling, actually, best of all three methods, signifies that central truth by pointing forward again to us, the cross, and making the cross the center of our understanding of how we can come to God and how the covenant is fulfilled. Two things to think about, and then we're going to baptize babies and then go home. One, every baptism reminds us of the grace of God. If you've heard me, the covenant is initiated by God to Abraham, by God to us. We are recipients, not initiators. We don't choose ourselves to be in a covenant family. God draws us into the covenant. The babies in a moment are going to be passive. Some will even be asleep often when they're baptized. And so too, in a certain way, are we to understand ourselves as passive. God is the one who must work before we may respond. Baptism reminds us we are completely dependent upon God. And second, baptism reminds us of our responsibilities as parents to do everything we are called to do in obedience to raise our children to know Jesus. The parents will take a vow in just a moment. Do you unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise in humble reliance upon God's grace that you will endeavor to set before your child a godly example, that you will pray with and for your children, that you will teach them what it means to be a Christian, and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I know one pastor who adds a question in the case of where he's baptizing the younger brother or sister of a brother or sister he previously baptized. He says to the parents, "Have you so kept the vow you just answered before God with your previous child that you can take this vow with a sincere and clear conscience?" Parents, there is no more solemn responsibility you have than to fulfill your covenant obligations by enabling your children to see the promise of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There is no more important thing you will ever do with your lives. And there is no more important thing we as a church will do then together and collectively, as a family of families, as a covenant family, answer the question you will answer in a moment. Do you, as members of this church, undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the nurture of their child? I know one man who refuses to answer that question because he thinks by the end of the service, I can't even remember the name of the child, so how can I fulfill that promise? I understand what he's saying, but I think he's wrong, because when you go downstairs and you take a turn in the nursery, or you teach Sunday school, or you have kids over to your house for a picnic with our youth group, or you enter into some ministry with the children or young people of this church, you're fulfilling that vow. There has been no greater joy in my being your pastor for the last 11 years than seeing a number of your kids grow up with my kids and having them in my home and sharing with you the responsibility for their growth in the things of Christ. The thing that most breaks my heart about a son going off to college is that the kids who are his friends aren't in my house and in my refrigerator at every hour of night and day. Rejoice when those kids are in your kitchen. Take charge of your responsibility you have with your kids' friends, those particularly who are members of this church. It is a great, solemn responsibility. And it is a great joy to be the covenant family of the Lord called Park Cities Presbyterian Church.